Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 20. Acts chapter 4, page 1095. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could not see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard."
Let me pray, and then we'll look at these words together. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much that you are the God who speaks. Please, would we humbly listen to you this evening and hear what you have to say to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Worth saying as I start, at various points I'll refer to my family, kind of obviously for relevant reasons. If I love them dearly, if at any point it comes across that I don't, I apologise in advance. I do. I'm thankful to them in so many ways. I just think on this they're completely wrong. But hopefully, as you'll see, you can disagree with someone in love. That's part of what we'll go through this evening. If you've ever talked to someone about the kind of claim that there's more than one way to God, normally the way they say it will go something like this. Basically, all religions are just different paths up the same mountain. So there's one mountain. God sits at the top of the mountain, and all different religions are different ways up that mountain. Maybe some of those ways are more direct and kind of steeper. Some of them are slightly more scenic and kind of take the roundabout route. But ultimately, at the end, all of those routes end up in one place. And that place is the top. Everyone gets there. Everyone gets to God. And then they go, well, isn't religion just like that? It seems so compelling. Such a simple argument to make, doesn't it? Everyone can choose whichever path they want. It doesn't really matter which path you take. Because ultimately, all paths get you to the right place. They get you to God. Sounds lovely and neat. But the question we need to ask this evening, however neat that sounds, is it right? Is that right? Or is it just a nice sounding story? And as we start to question, it's worth noting, and this has been true the whole way through the series, these are not academic questions. This matters for real people and real lives. I remember once sitting with my dad, and he was talking about a friend of his, someone he once knew a long time ago. He looked at me kind of across the living room and said to me, "She actually used to believe that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. Can you believe that anyone would think that?" I'm kind of sitting there sheepishly going, yes, Dad, not only can I, actually I do. I held my tongue. I probably shouldn't have done. I kind of regret doing that. You see, for him, the claim that someone could be the exclusive way to God is absolutely outrageous. And anyone who holds to that point of view is just arrogant. They think they know better. Is that the reality? Because if all religions are just different paths up the mountain, then as long as someone's following a God, we can just leave them to it. But if all the other paths are paths on a completely different mountain, we absolutely can't leave them to it. Because the top of that mountain isn't God's. The top of that mountain is punishment. Eternal punishment. And so this question really matters. My parents like to process me being a Christian as just kind of one path up a mountain. As I said, that's kind of their way of helping themselves kind of not get too emotionally affected by this whole, you know, he's just picked a different path, but we're basically going the same way because we're doing the same thing. It's really awkward for them every time I confront them in conversation with the fact that's not the reality. It's really hard for them to take. What do we do about this question? Well, what we do is we come to God's word and we see what God's word has to say about it. And Acts 4 is probably the clearest place that answers that question. Look down with me at verse 12. What does Jesus say? What does Peter say? "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Salvation, that is freedom, rescue from the judgment we deserve, to a life spent with the God who's made us in perfect communion with him. That salvation that we all long for, that we all need, is found in no one else. For there is no other name. No other name than Jesus. Peter is saying Jesus is the only name by which not you can be saved, but by which we must be saved. This really matters. And there really are no other options. So according to Peter, Buddha is not a name by which we can be saved. According to Peter, Muhammad is not a name by which we can be saved. According to Peter, human effort is not a name by which we can be saved. There is no other name than Jesus. Jesus alone is the only way we can be saved. I guess the pushback at that point goes a little bit like this. Well, of course Peter would say that because that's what, you know, he thinks, and he's got a pretty limited perspective. I mean, ultimately, Peter is one man in one place at one point in history, and he didn't have access to the internet, which means he didn't really understand what the rest of the world was like. Of course he'd think this. Well, if you think that it's this just Peter getting carried away, we've got to remember this is Peter echoing Jesus' words. Those words I alluded to earlier from John 14, when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's only one man who's ever lived who doesn't have limited perspective. That is Jesus, the Son of God, who came from heaven. And he says, there is only one way, and he is it. There is only one way, and he is it. Jesus, throughout his time on earth, makes exclusive truth claims. He doesn't leave us with the option of choosing. For Jesus, there is one way and only one way. What we're going to do this evening for the rest of our time is basically put two things against one another. We're going to put that claim that Peter makes that salvation is found in no one else. And we're going to put it against the claim that all religions are basically the same. We're going to test those two claims by three different categories. I'm going to see which one we think holds water. So category one, which one of these two is the arrogant truth claim? Which one of them is the arrogant truth claim? Because if you talk to anyone about this topic, almost definitely they will say that Christians are arrogant. It is so arrogant to suggest that there is only one way to God. So narrow-minded. To claim that you have a monopoly on truth, that's arrogance. Often that gets tied in with the fact that people in the past have tied Christianity in with colonization. And not only taken their religion, but taken their way of life to the world and trampled other people's cultures in the process. And so the pushback comes. To claim there is only one way to God is arrogant. It's arrogant because it's saying that at least 6 billion people on this planet today are wrong about basically the most important question of life. And so people say it's arrogant to say there's only one way to God. Because it's to say that I can see, I can understand, and most people can't. Sounds pretty arrogant. And often when people are making that argument, if they don't use the mountain picture, they often use the elephant. I don't know if you've heard the elephant. The elephant illustration goes a little bit like this. There's an elephant, and there are, depending on who tells it, somewhere between 4 and 6 blind people. Each of them are holding or feeling a different part of the elephant and trying to work out what this elephant is. So one of them holds the tail and goes, well, it's a rope. One of them holds the trunk and says, it's a snake. One of them holds the leg and says, it's a tree, and I'm holding the trunk. And so on and so forth. Each of them disagreeing with one another, all of them blind, and the key point, all of them getting it ultimately wrong. No one really sees. What it's saying is that they all grasp something true, but if they take the little bit of truth they've got and they try and extend it to extensive knowledge, they make a mistake because they don't have enough information to make that decision. They don't have access to the whole truth, just a little part of it. It's an illustration that's supposed to help people see that it's foolish to basically ever make claims of exclusive truth. Because we only ever have limited knowledge with which to make our views. It's supposed to humble us, to remind us that when it comes to the sphere of religion, ultimately all of us are blind and groping in the dark. And so the Christian truth claim is arrogant. That's how the illustration goes. I wonder what your reaction to it is. Maybe you found it quite compelling. Maybe I've made my job harder for the rest of this evening. See, the aim of this illustration is to try and show us how arrogant it is to say you know everything. To say you can make these exclusive truth claims when really you hardly see anything at all, when in fact you're blind. It's foolish to tell others they're wrong, because you've both got different perspectives. They both have elements of truth, but basically you're both wrong in the end. That's the aim of the illustration. But did you notice a pretty major flaw with it? Because there's one person who can see, isn't there? Did you notice that? One person can see the elephant. It's the narrator, the person who tells the story. Everyone else is blind, but I can see. They're all foolish. All these followers of religion, they're all fools. They're all making exclusive truth claims with limited knowledge. But I'm making an exclusive truth claim because I've got all the knowledge. That's pretty arrogant, isn't it? To put yourself in the position where you're the one that knows all and no one else knows anything. Say everyone else is blind, but I see. And in fact, the same is true with that classic mountain illustration. How do you know where every path leads? What is the only way to know where every path ultimately leads? How do you know that none of those paths reach a dead end? You have to have gone to the top and got a bird's eye view of every path along the way. Again, the person who tells the story to try and tell people that they're making exclusive truth claims, that they're arrogant. The person that tells the story, they are the one who is showing an immense amount of arrogance. Because they're saying everyone else is wrong, but I know. I know. And so actually, when we come to this question of which truth claim is arrogant, ultimately, anyone is claiming to have a knowledge of the truth. No one is claiming to really be ambivalent. Everyone is saying, no, I know what is right and others don't. And so the question is, which option is more arrogant? Option A, which is the view that all religions are the same, which basically says, I in myself, I know that they're all fools. Or option B, the Christian truth claim, which is to say, yes, I'm making an exclusive truth claim, but I'm not doing it based on something I know. I'm not doing it because I think I'm better than you. I'm not doing it because I'm smarter than you. I'm not doing it because I've looked at 100 books and you've only read 3. No, I'm doing it because there's a second elephant. And that second elephant has told me he exists. Or there's a second mountain, and God has spoken from the top of that mountain and said, I am the true God. Come to me. God has opened our eyes. In John chapter 9, Jesus says why he's come to earth. He says this, I have come into the world so that the blind will see. See, that's why the Christian claim to truth is not arrogant. Because it's nothing to do with us. What's our part in the story? We're blind and groping in the dark, just like those people feeling the elephant. But Christ has opened people's eyes. The blind now see, and it's no credit to us. The hymn gets it right. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. See, the Christian truth claim isn't arrogant, because we're not taking the credit. Over and over again, the Apostle Paul tells us that we cannot boast in our salvation because it's not of us. The person who holds that all religions are the same is doing that based on their own strength and ability, their own knowledge, their own research. The Christian says, it's not about me. I've just had truth revealed to me, and I've listened and heard because God has opened my eyes to see. I wonder which one of those two claims you think is arrogant. Christians aren't saying that we've got a monopoly on the truth because we're better than others. Instead, it's because God has revealed those claims to us. Where's your confidence when it comes to making truth claims? Is it in yourself? Or is it in the one who speaks from heaven through his book? Because only one of those is arrogant. And it's not the one that the conventional world will tell you. They will tell you that saying there's only one way to God is arrogant. But in doing so, they set up a situation where they claim to know and they do it in their own strength. It's worth noting as we come to this, though, that it's not that along the way we haven't fallen foul of that. There are absolutely times that I've talked to others that I've talked down to them. I have been arrogant in my manner. We absolutely shouldn't do that. It's not an arrogant truth claim. In our sinfulness, we can come across arrogant as we say it. Which of these two claims, then, is arrogant? I'm pretty convinced. Are you? It's the one that says that all religions are ultimately the same. That's the first test. The second test, which one of these truth claims is aggressive? I think that's a strange word to use. Partly it begins with A. But partly I think it's a helpful phrase. Which one of these truth claims is aggressive? Because the tide in our society is to say that to tell someone they're wrong is basically aggression against their person. My dad has a lot more time on his hands now he's retired. One of the things he's done with that time is to write his memoirs. I've had the joy of reading those. Some of it is genuinely really fascinating. He's written a chapter on religion. Here's the one phrase that stood out to me, and he said it to me in conversation as well. Mutual respect is incompatible with evangelism. It's a pretty strong claim, isn't it? Mutual respect is incompatible with evangelism. That is, evangelism is inherently aggressive. To try and tell someone that you know something that they need to hear, to share a message with them that they need to believe, is inherently aggressive because it's basically saying, mine is bigger and better than yours. It does aggression to the person. I want to argue that's not true. In fact, I want to argue the exact opposite is true. That modern secular liberalism, which is the view that most people in our country hold today, that is incompatible with mutual respect. That is incompatible with mutual respect. Because it is inherently disrespectful, inherently aggressive to someone else, to not even bother to give them the time of day and listen and respect their opinion. It's not disrespectful to disagree with someone. It's disrespectful to shove them out into the cold and say, I don't even want to hear what you have to say, even if it's really important to you. That is disrespectful. Let me show you with an illustration. Let's imagine Duncan believes that Nottingham Forest are the greatest football team in Britain. He probably does actually think that. Maybe he tries to make his argument by saying, well, we did win two European Cups before I was born. Were they before you were born? Yeah. At that point, I've got two options. I can tell him he's an idiot and refuse to listen to him anymore, which, to be fair, I'd have quite a lot of warrant to do in that situation. But actually, it'd be much more respectful to take him on his terms, to say to him, OK, that's your argument. Well, what about the teams that have won more than two and they've actually been in our lifetime? And to work it through and to trust that he is enough of a rational, competent human being that he will eventually see truth, hopefully. Which is respectful? Is it respectful to say, he's just a lunatic, I'm going to write him off? Or is it respectful to treat him as a rational being made in God's image who is able to think things through? Which one of those two is ultimately respectful? Because to disrespect someone in our society is to be aggressive towards them. Which one of those two is the aggressive truth claim? See, evangelism presupposes something really important. It presupposes that the person I'm talking to has enough inherent worth and enough inherent ability within them to actually think for themselves, to actually reason, because God has given them a mind. It doesn't presuppose they're just this person I need to bulldoze into believing what I think. Evangelism done right is saying to them, no, come and think these things through. Here's how the Apostle Peter talks about evangelism. Always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have to everyone who asks you, but do this with gentleness and respect. See, Peter doesn't think there's a contradiction. Peter, who said those same words in Acts 4, thinks that can be done with gentleness and respect. You can make very strong exclusive truth claims with gentleness and respect. Evangelism isn't inherently aggressive. Instead, it goes something like this. I believe that there's this really significant thing, this really significant thing that matters to you and matters to me. I think it's highly significant. I think it can change not only your life, but your eternity. And I think that if you engage with the question, you will find something in it that is more compelling than what you currently believe. I'm convinced that if you engage with this, and if God opens your eyes, you will find in it something more satisfying, more true, and more worth giving your life to. That isn't aggressive. That is treating them as a human being made in the image of God with a mind that God has given them to think these things through. People say evangelism is incompatible with mutual respect. I say no. It is respectful by definition to say to someone, I respect you enough to disagree with you because I respect you enough to think that you might think about these things and you can engage with them. And it doesn't necessarily mean you're guaranteed to change your mind, but you might do because you have a mind that you're willing to use. It's telling someone to keep quiet and to say their view isn't welcome in the public square. Your view's not welcome in your office. Your view's not welcome in the sports club. That is aggression towards someone else. To exclude someone on the basis of the fact they believe something different, or to tell them something they hold deeply personally to themselves is not allowed to be shared, that is aggression. That is shunning, and that is wrong. Which one of these truth claims is aggressive? All religions are the same. Or salvation is found in no other name. Again, It's the former that comes out failing. It's the former that comes out failing. The claim that all religions are the same, that is the one that is aggressive, because it stamps down the beliefs of most people in our world today who believe exactly the opposite. Which of these truth claims is aggressive? Finally then, which one of these truth claims is accurate? Which one of these truth claims is accurate? Because it's all well and good that you can make a kind of coherent argument for why it's okay to hold these views and share these views. But if they're false views, we don't want to be believing them. It's not worth our time. I guess as we ask this question, we need to think, is accuracy even a valid category when it comes to religious truth claims? Is accuracy even a valid category? Because religion is deeply personal, right? And if it's deeply personal, it's kind of just up to me. And so we can hold different views and we don't bring them into public and we don't debate them, because accuracy is not the issue. As long as it works for you, that's fine. Well, I want to challenge that. Because the logic that sits behind that is to say that because something is personal, is of personal significance, that makes it subjective. Because something is of personal significance, that makes it subjective. That's the underlying assumption that says we can't talk about religion and debate it because it's just, that's what you like and this is what I like. There are some things that are obviously personal that are not subjective. There are things that are obviously personal that are not subjective. Being a victim of abuse is deeply personal. If that's you, I'm really sorry that you've had to go through that. It's deeply personal. It is not subjective. It is not subjective. Your abuser would not be able to stand up in a courtroom and say, well, that's their version of the truth. That's their personal opinion. It doesn't matter whether I did it or not, because ultimately we're not in dealing in categories of accuracy. That wouldn't happen. If that person has done that thing, it matters. If they haven't, their name's been dragged through the mud falsely. If they have, they deserve deep punishment for the horrible things they've done. It is deeply personal, but it is not subjective. Just because something is personal doesn't make it subjective. So what about religion? Yes, it's deeply personal, but is it subjective? Let's take a test case. Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus' death and resurrection. If you line up three of the major faith views in our world, Christians say Jesus really died and really rose. Jews say Jesus really died, but he stayed dead. Muslims say Jesus never died, he just went off to heaven. See, the three major faiths can ultimately be divided on one very simple question, or I guess two. Did Jesus really die? Did he really rise? And that is not subjective, because it happened or didn't happen in history. If we could go back 2,000 years, or if we can look at the evidence, and we can prove that Jesus really died, Islam has to be false by definition, because it is making a claim that is false about a pretty important thing. If we can prove that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Christianity is false and should be thrown out as a valid option, because we have proved that one of its major tenets is false. So when it comes to the Christian faith, it is not subjective. Deeply personal, yes. But subjective, no. Because there are testable events in history where we can check whether Christianity stacks up or not. And therefore, accuracy is a valid category. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul kind of reflects on the center points of the gospel, the key things that he thinks that are essential to the Christian faith. He says these words at the beginning of chapter 15. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. So these are the things that are of first importance. That Christ died for our sins. That is testable in history, according to the scriptures. That he was buried, testable in history. That he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, testable in history. He appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then to the 12, testable in history. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. That's a euphemism for died. Again, testable in history, especially to those first readers who were alive at this point. That's why Paul says most of them are still alive. That is testable in history, because you can go and ask these people, did this really happen? Then he appeared to James, testable in history. Then to all the apostles, testable in history. And last of all, he appeared to me also, testable in history. Is Christianity an accurate truth claim? Or is the claim that all religions lead to God accurate? We can test it in history. And I'm convinced, and I imagine most of you are too, that as you weigh up what the scriptures have to say, they are compelling pieces of history. They compellingly present Jesus as the one who really died. There's details in there that show that has to be the case. Pilate's surprised that he's died so soon, so they go and double check. You're convinced that he was buried. Again, little details. The women saw where he was buried. Why is that there? To remind us that they didn't get the wrong tomb when they went on that Easter morning. He was raised from the dead. And he appeared to all these people. Why are we told about all these people he appeared to? So that people can go and test this in history. And all through the ages, people are convinced and have been convinced and are continuing to be convinced that this is an accurate truth claim. Three tests for these two questions. Which one is accurate? Which one is aggressive? And which one is arrogant? I wonder where you come down on those three questions. I'm fully convinced. The claim that all religions are the same is arrogant. Because it claims to see all because I've worked it out by myself. Whereas Christianity claims knowledge that has been revealed by someone else. Which one of them is aggressive? Is it the one that says mutual respect is incompatible with evangelism and therefore tells people they cannot share something deeply important to them? Or is it the one that says, I treat every human being on earth with enough dignity to believe that I can talk to them about something I passionately believe in, and they can think for themselves about whether it's true or not. And which one of them is accurate? Because the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus are pretty compelling claims in history that Christianity is accurate. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, do investigate those claims. They really matter. Nothing could really matter more in the grand scheme of things. If you're here and you're a Christian and you're convinced by these things, what does living in the light of this reality look like? Well, I think Acts 4 helps us. So do turn back there, if you've kind of put it away to one side. Acts chapter 4, at the end of the chapter. See, in that chapter, Peter and John are proclaiming Jesus. They proclaim that he is the one by whom people can be saved. They're put in prison for it, and they're released, and they go back to doing the same again. They're told not to do it by the leaders. And they go and do it again. Why? Verse 20. They cannot help speaking about what they've seen and heard. They cannot help speaking about what they've seen and heard because they have seen something beautiful. They have seen something wonderful and glorious. They have seen God come to earth to die to save sinners who need his rescue. They have seen that. They have heard that. And so they long to share it with others. As those who have seen and have heard, we too should share that heart, that desire, that we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard, because it is so significant. As an encouragement as we finish, look at verse 4 of chapter 4. Because I think the big thing that puts me off sharing what I've seen and heard is there seems so little fruit. Verse 4, many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. Two chapters earlier, it was at 3,000. Because we don't know whether all 2,000 became a Christian on that day, or there'd been some build-up in the meantime. When this message is spoken, when the good news of Jesus, that salvation in no other name is proclaimed, God will be at work to save people. Not necessarily every time we open our mouths. maybe we'll never see the fruit in our lifetime. I was talking to someone the other day. I say, one of the things I'm most looking forward to about heaven, about the new creation, is when I get there and there is someone there and I'm completely surprised that they're there. Are you looking forward to that? For most of us, that is probably going to be the reality. There is someone we once shared the gospel with who at some point in their lives comes to know Jesus. We have no idea about that until on one day Jesus returns, we go to be with him and we say, what are you doing here? We don't know when the fruit will come. But the Lord will bring fruit as his people proclaim what they've seen and heard. So go and share this message with joy, with gentleness and respect, but with joy and desperation for people to hear it. Let me pray, and then there's some stuff for you to do. Oh, Father in heaven, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his name, the one in which salvation is found. Our Father, we praise you. Because without him, we were blind and groping in the dark, thinking an elephant's leg was a tree trunk. And yet you have opened our eyes to see. You have spoken and we have heard because you've opened our ears. As those who have seen and have heard, please help us to proclaim. Please would we be those who go and share this message with those whom you put across our paths. And please, our Father, bring fruit from that task. Amen.